This morning we talked about Manasseh as one of the most wicked kings that had ever been on Israel's throne. Taking the throne at 12 years old, he ruled for 55 years. And during that period of time, he turned against the obedience to the commandments of the Lord and led the nation to be involved in the worship of other gods and in idolatry, putting idols in the temple and building altars to the gods of the nations round about. And this movement that happened extended for a long period of time, for part of that 55 years. Now we come in this last part of his life that we're going to study tonight. And if you paid attention to the reading that Jonathan gave to us, you read something about his life you probably did not anticipate. And it is not recorded in the kings of Israel at all, in 1st and 2nd Kings. But it talks about the repentance that came to King Manasseh during these years. And so tonight, we're going to talk about, in contrast to his apostasy this morning, his repentance tonight. The historical circumstances that wrought his repentance are not really known. But what we do know is that he was taken captive to Assyria. And it is mentioned there in the text of the passage that was here, that he took Manasseh, and the King James says, among the thorns, but this is translated a little differently in the New King James Version. He took him with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. In the passage that is here, and then in the graphic that is displayed, you probably can see that there is a hook stuck in the lips of these people and the person leading them around like we would a dog. Now let me tell you, if you'd been living as a king and all of a sudden they came into you and they put not one of these little nose rings and not one of these little rings in your ears, but they put a hook big enough to control you by in your lip, it's going to be a really big turn of events that happens in your life. And on this occasion, we're trying to figure out what circumstances might have happened that caused this. The Bible does not tell us, and so the historians that tell us about what happened to the Assyrian Empire at this time suggest, and that's all it is, that these were the circumstances that happened. If you will look at what happens in the Middle East even today, when America pulled out its forces from the Middle East, it created a power vacuum. And those who were in lesser positions began to flex their muscle and occupy the space that was left. Assyria went through such a power vacuum at that time, and as it happened, the brother of Ashurbanipal, he led a rebellion against his own brother to try to take over and manage the kingdom. And there were some in the Palestine and Syria area that joined into that rebellion that happened. Well, it happened that Ashurbanipal was able to subdue the rebellion. And then he probably called or count all of these kings that he suspected might have been involved in the rebellion. Scholars think this might be the occasion for what happened. That he came down and arrested Manasseh, put the hooks in his lip, and led him away. Usually, if they found a person guilty, he would have been executed on the spot. They may have even gone in and deported a section of the population like they did in Israel to the north. But the fact that he was able to retain his kingdom indicates he was found innocent of any rebellious things and was restored to his kingdom. But the scripture says about this that in the context of this, He was humiliated, afflicted, brought low, and this led him back to the Lord. Look at this statement in verse 12. And when he was afflicted, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And so on this occasion, the thing that happened, this brought him low. And during the context of this happening, he prayed to his Father in heaven for forgiveness of his sins and turned back toward the Lord his God. He then began to fortify his kingdom and bring forth the fruits of the repentance that was in his heart. He built a wall around the existing city of Jerusalem on the west side of the Gihon, which would be on the east side of Jerusalem. He placed captains of war in all of the fortified cities round about Judah. He removed those foreign gods that earlier in his reign he had set up in the temple. He took their idols and their altars out of the house of the Lord. And he restored and rebuilt and repaired the altar that was there to Jehovah his God. Yet his call for them to go back and be loyal to the Lord did not affect the people so much as it did him. They only worshiped Jehovah, but they did not bring all of their worship to the temple in Jerusalem. And so on the high places round about the area, there would be altars built where that they worshiped God during these times. Now, that's the historical situation that we have. And let's now ask ourselves, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Manasseh's restoration and repentance? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest to you, afflictions do sometimes drive us back to God. And as is stated on this occasion, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. There have been times that I've seen people that were not interested in spiritual things at all. And then something of a traumatic situation comes into their life. And sometimes it brings them to repentance. That's what happened for Andrea, Scott's sister, just earlier this year. And I can look at my brother Cecil, that he was in a marriage that was falling apart. And those things that happened drove him back to his God. And if this unscriptural marriage that he was in had been a happy marriage, he'd probably still have been in it to the day of his death. But sometimes afflictions that come to us cause us to turn back to the Lord and remember that things could be better were we in obedience to the Lord. The psalmist speaks of the ways that affliction sometimes help us. Because it is at that time that sometimes people say, why is God letting this happen to me? But the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. These are the afflictions that drove the person back to God. And just a few verses below that, he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then four verses later, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. No, God did not desert me in the hour of my affliction, but God was using those afflictions to call me back to God. And I suppose if you look at the life of the prodigal son, who ran away from being in fellowship with his father and goes off into a far country and becomes so destitute that he's willing to fight with the pigs for something to eat. It is in that time of his life that he comes back to God and realizes his need for God. How much better was it at my father's house than it is here where I'm living? And that's when he came to his senses, when God afflicted him. And so we look at our lives and think of them in terms the same way. Do our afflictions make us realize our mortality? Yes, they do. Do they make us realize our lack of power to control all the things that we want to happen to us? When a child is lying sick on a hospital bed and the doctor's trying to save his life, and there's not a thing you can do for yourself except stand back and wait, you realize your dependence upon God. And these afflictions sometimes bring men to prayer that aren't used to praying. So that's one of the things that I see as a lesson from this. But there's another one that I think about. I am impressed with the amazing grace of God. When we come to 2 Chronicles 32, and when he was afflicted, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And listen to the statement. God said to Manasseh, "Manasseh, you've been a very wicked man. You have sinned so much, don't you come offering your prayers to me at all." That's not exactly what the text says, is it? But that's what you might have anticipated that God would have said toward him. This was one of the most wicked men that had lived in Israel. And what it says is, "And the Lord received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, that Jehovah was God, not the host of heavens, not Chemosh, not Molech, but Jehovah was the Lord who was able to save." When I think about the grace of God, I think about statements with reference to Paul. He said, "I stood there and I held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death." And when he thinks about how he had tried to get Christians to blaspheme God and to turn against Jesus Christ, he thinks back and he says, "I was the very chiefest of sinners. But God was merciful to me. And God was merciful to me as well." And I hope we will all come to a better appreciation of the amazing grace of God, that while we were lost in our sins, while there was nothing attractive in us, God loved us enough to send his Son Jesus to die on Calvary's cross, that my sins and your sins could be washed away. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Another lesson that we can learn from this is to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. When John the Baptist preached, there were those who came out to him, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he exhorted them, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Now that truth that John preached is applicable to all men. Me, you, we ought to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And whenever we read about Manasseh, he goes back to Jerusalem and he doesn't forget that God has saved him. He begins to fortify the city of Jerusalem. He removes the pagan gods, the very gods that he had previously set up. He takes their altars out of the temple, the ones that he had himself brought into the temple. He repaired the altar of God that he had either neglected or torn down. He sacrificed both burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord, and he commanded his people, "Serve Jehovah alone." And though it had a limited effect, in that the people still sacrificed in places other than the city of Jerusalem in the temple that was there, it was still aimed in the right direction. As we think about this, the people he had earlier influenced did not all repent of their sins like he did. Well, they hadn't experienced the same thing that he had. But I've often seen the time when parents repent, but it's too late for the children. I keep bringing this up to encourage young parents. Don't walk away from God while your children are young. They are clay in your hands. And you do everything you can to shape and mold them, and still they have free will to determine what they're going to do. But many parents during those years turn their back on God, and they raise their kids up, and all they know about God is what they see on television, witness with their eyes. They have no knowledge that God's worship is to be different from what they see on public display. And then something happens to the parents, and the parents decide, we're going to go back to church. And they wring their hands because they can't get those children whose soul they neglected when they were so plastic to yield and bring themselves into conformity with God's Word. It is sad to see that happen, but it happens to parents just like it did to Manasseh. Number four, he learned that repentance does not stop one from reaping the fruits of his sin. There's a difference in forgiveness and consequences. When you think about what the Bible tells us, it emphasizes that sin has its fruit. Hosea, the prophet of God that we read about recently in our Wednesday night class, said to the people, they have sown to the wind and will reap the whirlwind. And the whirlwind is a much stronger problem than just a little breeze blowing. And what he's saying is the sin that you've planted is bringing consequences bigger and more horrible than you can ever imagine. Manasseh had sown to the wind, and now he would have to reap the whirlwind. Young people sometimes find that a difficult thing to absorb. They go out on Friday and Saturday night, and they sow their wild oats. And then they seem shocked whenever the consequences come. Sometimes they literally pray for a crop failure, that they won't have the consequences of their sins, because those sins bring us horrible fruit. But it just does not work that way. National sin leads to national disaster. And what we saw in Israel, in Judah, was that Manasseh's sins eventually led to the Babylonian captivity. And even though Manasseh repented and tried to restore the worship, the cup of God's wrath was full, and it was poured out for Israel to drink, even the dregs in the bottom of the cup. It had its consequences. And that's what scares me about our country. Our country has made a decision to throw God out, that we're not going to be governed by the Christian ethic. We display a neck of stubbornness and obstinate rebellion to our God. And there will be national consequences that happen. It might be that the consequence is that sin just grows greater and greater all the time. And that is one consequence of it. I was out of town one weekend a few months ago, and over this long 3 or 4 day weekend, Chicago had 69 shootings in one weekend. You remember that being on television? That didn't happen like that when I was a kid. But as a result of our throwing God out of our knowledge, we've got a greater incidence of violence in our country, and that's one of the consequences of it. It might sometime lead to the fall of a nation. The wise man said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I don't know what God is going to do or how it's going to happen, But I know God will not ignore the sins that we're guilty of. So as we think about these things that are here, these are the lessons that I want to draw from the life of Manasseh. Now there's one other aspect of this that I want to cover, and it's outside the text of the Bible. There is existing a document that goes back to about the first century that is called the Prayer of Manasseh. And that prayer has been saved for us. It is mentioned about his prayer in Scripture. And when he was afflicted, he implored the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And his prayer and how God received his entreaty, are they not recorded in these Chronicles of the Kings? Not the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles or the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, but in the daily records like we have in Washington that record the activities of the Senate and Congress, the congressional record. It would be something like that. Well, this reference that is there, though it is not reserved for us in God's providence, because we did not need to know it, it was a place that left room for speculation. And during the course of the intertestament period, some of that speculation occurred. A document of 15 verses called the Prayer of Manasseh has come down to us, and one section of Christendom looks at it as being a part of the Bible. It is sacred scripture according to the Eastern Orthodox Church. It is not esteemed as scripture by Jews, Protestants, or Catholics. But it was included when Martin Luther translated the scriptures into German in the 14th and 15th century. Now, what we know about this is that scholars widely agree that the prayer was written in the first century A.D. by somebody who was Jewish, and most believe it was written before the temple was destroyed. Inasmuch as the Day of Atonement is observed by the high priest confessing his sins, those of his family, and the sins of Israel, this prayer would fit easily into a synagogue service for the Day of Atonement. It is only 15 verses, so I'm going to let you read it with me, because you'll see what this prayer of Manasseh that is not inspired scripture looks like. It'll take 3 slides. O Lord, Almighty God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous seed, who has made heaven and earth, with all the ornament thereof, who has bound the sea by the word of thy commandment, who has shut up the deep and sealed it by thy terrible and glorious name, whom all men fear and tremble before thy power. For the majesty of thy glory cannot be borne, and thine angry threatening towards sinners is importable. But thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. For thou art the Most High Lord of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful, and repentest of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee. And of thine infinite mercies hast appointed repentance unto sinners, that they may be saved. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee. That's an excessive statement, isn't it? Because we do know they sinned against him. But thou hast appointed repentance unto me, that am a sinner. For I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied, and I'm not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. I'm bowed down with iron bands, that I cannot lift up my head, neither have any release, for I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now therefore I bow the knee of my heart, beseeching thee of grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge mine iniquities. Wherefore I humbly beseech thee, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me, and destroy me not with mine iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lower parts of the earth, for thou art the God, even the God of them that repent. And in me thou wilt show all thy goodness, for thou wilt save me, that am unworthy according to thy great mercy. Therefore I will praise thee forever all the days of my life, and for all the powers of heavens do praise thee, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as you look at that prayer, the only mistake that I can see about it that really is important, it's not Scripture. But then, a lot of these devotional books that give us benefit from reading aren't Scripture either. And you know, I've written a few books that I hope help some people, but they're not inspired Scripture. And if you look at that prayer in the light of it being parallel to books that I write, it's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? An acknowledgement of the sins that I've committed, an appeal to God for God to forgive us of our sins, and a recognition of how much we need the grace and the mercy of God for our salvation. And though the person that wrote this does not appear to have been a Christian, it shows that there were hearts that were tender to the commandments of God in the first century, even among the Jewish people. And it was from people like this that we have a man like Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, and others who turned to the Lord who died on Calvary for our sins. We're thankful that God in His mercy and grace showed the abundance of His great love for mankind, the magnitude of His mercy and grace, that if He could forgive a man like Manasseh, He can forgive me too. That's the message that we need to take away from Manasseh. Maybe there's one here tonight that realizes the magnitude of his own sins and feels the need to make things right with him and God. And I can tell you in confidence that if you haven't sinned so much that God will not and cannot forgive you. Don't forget, it was Manasseh that sacrificed one of his children in fire to God, heard the little baby cry as it was burning, and thought he was doing something in service to a divine being. And God was able to forgive Manasseh of his sins. Paul, of what he had done to Stephen and to other Christians, and if he could do that for them, He can do it for me and you. If you'd like to come to God tonight in simple trust and faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, God loves you and He wants you to be saved. And if we can assist you, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?